I'm grateful to be here and a little nervous. I'm not used to crowds like this. But it is really, I really do love you, and I want to apologize for not coming sooner, and I do want to come back real soon because I'd like to talk about some other things other than Reformed theology, but we'll talk about that tonight. Bellevue Baptist Church exists for the purpose of what? Magnifying Jesus through worship and the Word. And then what? Moving believers in Jesus to maturity in ministry. Then last of all, making Jesus known to our neighbors and the nation. So that's what I want to talk to you a little bit. And my life verse is, well, I wouldn't say my life verse, but my life is wrapped up around the verse that you all know. And it's Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, to the end of the age. In my life, since Jesus saved me as a teenage boy, I was about 15 years of age, has been to share the gospel, to be a soul winner, and to get people saved. Now, what is Reformed theology? And do I believe in Reformed theology? Well, or am I a Calvinist? I don't call myself a Calvinist. I believe some of the things that Calvin believes. But I don't think that we have to call ourselves Arminian or Calvinistic or even Baptist for that matter. As a matter of fact, the name Baptist was given to us to ridicule us, to make fun of us. The name, first of all, was Anabaptist, A-N-A-B-A-P-T-I-S-T, which means rebaptizers. And they said, oh, that bunch of folks who want to baptize you by immersion after you get saved, those rebaptizers, those Anabaptists. And then after a while, they dropped the prefix A-N-A and just said those old Baptists. And it's really not a name the Baptists chose. It's sort of a nickname, kind of like calling a fat man skinny or a bald man curly. It was just a name given in ridicule. But I'm not interested really in a name given to a theology or being called a Calvinist or a Baptist or whatever. I am committed to what the Bible teaches. And if we have any Baptist doctrine, we need to get rid of it. And if we have any Presbyterian doctrine or Methodist doctrine, we need to get rid of it. We need to see what the Bible teaches and just zero in on the Word of God. I want to say at the outset, I believe in the sovereignty of God. A man doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God, he's a sheer fool. And I believe not a blade of grass moves without God's permission. I believe he knows the name of every star. He put them all there. He is almighty. I believe that. I believe in foreordination. I believe in predestination. I believe in calling. I believe in election. I believe in all of that. Why do I believe that? Because I can read the Bible. Anybody who can read the Bible has to believe all of that because it's right there, black print on white paper. And you can just sit down and read that. And so I have no difficulty with that. But I want to talk to you about Calvinism in its extreme form and tell you why I'm not a five-point Calvinist. Now, there are 5 points in historic extreme Calvinism. Some call it hyper-Calvinism. And there are 5 points. You know, they spell what? Tulip. And that's a little memory device. And the T stands for total depravity. And that means we are just about as bad as we can get. Total depravity. To be depraved means to be evil. The U stands for unconditional election. That is, the salvation begins in the heart and mind of God, and it is without any conditions whatsoever. God determines it. Unconditional election. God just simply elects some individuals to be saved. The next thing is the L, which is limited atonement. These people believe that Jesus Christ did not die for all. He died for the elect. So the atonement is limited to the elect. That's limited atonement. And then the I stands for irresistible grace. If God is going to save you, there's nothing you can do about it. I mean, his Holy Spirit's going to zap you, and you're a goner. Because that is irresistible. There's no way that you could resist the Holy Spirit of God. And so if you're one of the elect, you're going to be saved. There's nothing you can do about it. And if you're not one of the elect, there's nothing you can do about that either. And so that is irresistible grace. And then the last is the perseverance. P stands for the perseverance of the saints. Once you're saved, then you persevere and you go on to heaven. Now that's TULIP. You know, every road has two ditches. On the one side, I think it's hyper-Calvinism. On the other side is Arminianism. Arminius taught that you could be saved and lose your salvation. And so I guess rather than TULIP, it was kind of Daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me. So either way, you don't have to wreck the car on either road. You just stay on the road, which is the Bible road. Now, I want to tell you tonight, then I'll try and answer some questions, why I am not a five-point Calvinist. Let's take, first of all, total depravity. I believe that a man is a sinner. I believe he's a sinner by birth, a sinner by choice, a sinner by nature, a sinner under condemnation, a sinner deserving hell, totally depraved. But I do not believe what some Reformed theologians believe and some hyper-Calvinists believe, and that is that a man in that condition cannot hear God until he's first regenerated. They say it's like speaking to a dead man. The dead man has to have life before he can hear. And so some people get themselves in the position of saying that somebody is regenerated before they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's getting it backwards. They say, well, a dead man cannot hear. Of course a dead man can hear. Of course a dead man can hear. When Adam sinned, was he dead in trespasses and sin? Of course he was. He was dead in trespasses and sin. And the day that you eat thereof, you'll what? Surely die. God came walking in the garden, and God said, Adam, where art thou? Of course he could hear. The problem comes when we talk about death. They say, well, you know, what can a dead man do? Well, a dead man can do a lot of things. You need to understand what death is in the Bible. There are three kinds of death that are mentioned in the Bible. For example, in Luke chapter 16, you might put these scriptures down. I'll not turn to them unless it's necessary. Some I'll turn to. But in Luke chapter 16, it talks about a rich man who died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus, that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. He was dead, but he was not annihilated. He was still conscious. Again, you could read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. And the Bible speaks there of a woman who is living in sin. And the Bible says that she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. Now, she might be walking around the city of Memphis tonight. She's dead, but she can certainly hear. She can certainly talk. She can certainly feel. She can certainly think. See, death in the Bible is not annihilation. The Bible never calls you a corpse. This body is just what you live in. You always have consciousness. There's no, and then the Bible speaks of the second death in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. The second death. That is when a person dies and goes to hell. But the Bible says there in hell they have no rest day nor night. So in hell there is the second death. What I'm trying to say is this, that sometimes people say to me, well, how on earth could a dead man hear until he's first given life? Of course the dead can hear. The dead can understand, and unsaved people can know truth. I turn to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. Let's turn to this one and look, if we will, in verse 19. And if this gets too deep and you say, what difference does this make? Well, just listen anyway. All right. Let's begin in verse 18. God speaks of his wrath. And it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. This is Romans 1:18. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And the word here literally means that hold back the truth, or that smother the truth, or stifle the truth. because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now, he's not talking here about regenerated people. He's talking about sheer raw pagans. God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. These are dead people. These are dead people he's talking about, spiritually dead, pagans. The invisible things of him, that is God's spiritual nature, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Some hyper-Calvinists have gone so far as to say, well, man has to be regenerated before he can even believe, because if God didn't give him life, what could a dead man do? No, a dead man can hear. A dead man can know God. A dead man can resist the truth. I didn't say he's saved, but when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They know who God is. They are without excuse. You must believe first in order to be saved. The Bible makes that so clear. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Faith first. At John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So, I believe that man is depraved. I don't believe that any man can come to God except God enable him to come. I don't believe that we seek God. God seeks us. I don't believe that we could have faith unless God gave it to us. I don't believe that we could repent unless God granted us repentance. But I reject with all of the unction, function, emotion of my soul that a man is regenerated before he believes. That's just totally contrary to Scripture. Now, you can't come unless the Lord draws you. That's very clear. I base my whole ministry on that. That's the reason why before I preach, I get on my knees. I mean, I have a place where I kneel every Sunday and I say, oh God, open hearts, open understandings, because Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. But you know, he does draw them. How many does he draw? Just the elect? John 1, verse 9, Christ is that light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He is the light that lights every man. Every person has that light. All right? Now, let's move to the second thing. We'll go through these and then let you ask some questions. It's my turn right now. All right. We're talking about total depravity. Man is totally depraved, but he can hear God even if he's a raw pagan like Romans 1. All right, now let's think a little bit about... therefore, I reject the hyper-Calvinist view of total depravity. I also reject the hyper-Calvinist view of unconditional election. Now, when God gives us salvation, there are no strings attached. God doesn't say, I'll save you if you will perform certain good works or whatever. It comes out of the grace of God. It is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Sometimes people talk about sovereign grace like they just discovered the term sovereign grace. Friend, God is sovereign and we're saved by grace. Anybody who doesn't believe that has been baptized 7 times in ignorance. We are saved by the sovereign grace of God. But never interpret unconditional election as the fact that we, if we have faith, that is something that we do for salvation. That's playing with words that is really ridiculous. God puts no condition, but there's always a condition from humans, from our viewpoint, and that condition is faith. That condition is faith. You've got to believe. Again, John 1:12, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. If I were to give you these keys and say you can have the car that goes with them, I'm not doing it. But if I did, and I say, it's just a gift, unconditional, you still have to receive it. If you didn't receive it, it would do you no good at all. Man does have a condition in order to be saved. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, if you say that only certain people are left, and only certain people, therefore, can be saved. You take all the whosoevers in the Bible and make them a lot of mumbo-jumbo. The Bible is full of whosoever will. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23 for just a moment. This is the story of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. And he's going to Jerusalem. The crowds are there, and they're casting their palm branches and their garments in front of him, and they're saying, "Hail him, hail him." And soon they're going to be saying, "Nail him." They're going to be crucifying him. And Jesus knows what is about to transpire. And Jesus begins to weep great salty tears. And Jesus, I'm in the wrong chapter here, Jesus begins to lament over Jerusalem. And this is what he says in verse 37. Let's see, that's not right. Where am I? Okay. Oh, here it is. Yeah, 37. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now, friend, if they could not, rather than they would not, this is the biggest charade in history. Jesus is weeping salty tears. And he said, "I would, but you would not." That's not unconditional election. The idea that a child is born into this world in the city of Memphis today, having done neither good nor evil, and that child does not have one half of one chance to go to heaven. That child is going to hell because that child is not one of the elect. I totally, totally reject that. With every bit of my being, that there's a child born in this city anytime, any day, where God says there is no opportunity, none whatsoever. There's only certain ones that are unconditionally elected. But Jesus said, "I would have, but ye would not." Now we're going to tighten the focus a little bit more. Here's the third thing, and that is limited atonement. The idea that Jesus only died for some people. I want to give you a verse right now that just it gives the hyper-Calvinist fits. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2 with me for just a moment. Back toward the back of the Bible. I'm using a Bible. It's a brand new Bible. It's the reason why the pages are stuck together here. All right, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He's talking about the Holy, talking about the Lord Jesus who pleads our case before the Father. And now notice verse 2. "And he is the propitiation for our sins." Now, that's a big word, but it simply means he is the satisfaction for our sins. That is, the Lord Jesus is the one who paid our sin debt and satisfied the righteous demands of the law. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now watch this. "And not for ours only, but also for the sins." What does the rest of that say? "For the whole world." I believe that Jesus died for the whole world. I can't help but believe that. There's no other way to say what black print means on white paper. You know what will a hyper-Calvinist say about this verse? Well, he'll say, "Oh, the whole world of the elect." and he'll put a little codicil down there. He'll write something in that's not there. Well, the whole world of the elect. Well, he's not talking about the elect. When he says the world, by the way, any text taken out of its context is a pretext. You know that, don't you? All right. Now, what kind of a world is he talking about? Well, go down to verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. He's not talking about the world of the elect. He's talking about an ungodly world. And he's saying that Jesus died for that ungodly world. And he's not talking about Jesus dying for the elect only. He says he is the propitiation for our sins. But not for ours only. Not just for the chosen frozen. He is the propitiation for the whole world. Now, I could not pick up my Bible and read it. If there were no other verse, not a verse in the Bible but this one, I could not be a hyper-Calvinist. I could not be a five-point Calvinist. Let me put it that way. Let me give you another verse. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And Peter here is talking about apostates. And if you know anything about apostates, you know they're on their road to hell. They deny the Lord. And look, if you will, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that what? Bought them. The Lord that bought them. They were bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet they're heretics, bringing in damnable heresies, going to hell, but bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How could a person, therefore, believe in a limited atonement? What's the first verse you probably learned? John 3:16. For God so loved the elect. Oh? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if the elect would believe on him. Hey, folks. Again, plain English. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. No, I don't believe in a limited atonement. I'll tell you why. Well, we're in 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not God's will that any man go to hell. God's will is not always done. Did you get the idea because God is sovereign that God's will is always done? Do you think rape is God's will? Do you think sodomy is God's will? Do you think blasphemy is God's will? No, God gave man a will. God himself is not willing that any should perish. But God gave man a will, and some do perish, but the love of God will follow that man to that hell with tears if he goes. Now, here's the way the hyper-Calvinist explains it. Here's a farmer. That farmer has a swimming hole on his farm. He puts up a sign that says, no swimming under any circumstances. Private property, stay out. Three boys come in there, and they begin to swim. They get out in the middle, and they're drowning. He drives by on his tractor. He looks over there, and there are three boys over there. Do they deserve to drown? Yeah. Is he obligated to save them? No. Did he put up the sign? Yes. Is he unjust if he lets them drown? I'm talking about hyper-Calvinism. No. No, he's not unjust. He said don't do it. They did it. They chose. Could he be blamed if they drown? No. So he can just, if he wants to, he can be perfectly just and just ride right on by in his tractor. But suppose he says, oh, I'm going to have mercy on the boy in the blue trunks. So he throws him a line. After all, he doesn't have to have mercy on any of them. So he just decides, well, I'm going to choose that one. And he just chooses that one and says to the other two, you can drown. You deserve to drown. I choose that one. And he throws that one a line because he is the elect. And he's the one that is saved. Somebody says, see, that's consistent with the nature of God. God's still perfectly just if he does that. That's not consistent with the nature of God, because not only is God just, God is love. God is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Do you think that God, a God of love, would not choose to save all three of those? Now, suppose the farmer throws a line to all three boys, and two of them say, no, thank you, I think I can make it to shore. He says, no, take the line. I said, no, I'm going to do it myself. And they perish. But does that mean that his love was not real or ineffectual? Not at all. Now, look, if you will, in John chapter 1, verse 29. Or just let me quote it to you. If you turn to it if you want to. John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the elect. No. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Do you know what motivated the Apostle Paul? Do you know what made Paul the greatest missionary soul winner that ever lived? It wasn't hyper-Calvinism. I'll tell you what it was. You turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Boy, I really appreciate hearing these pages turn. This is neat. Look with me in verse 13. Now, they said that Paul was crazy. I mean, they said, Paul, you're out of your mind. You're beside yourself. And he says, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it's for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. How many did Jesus die for? All the dead. If one died for all, then were all dead. That he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Now what Paul is saying is, this is what motivates me. I'm not crazy. They were all dead. And Jesus died for all. He died for all. And if you don't say that Jesus died for all, you might as well just with the same logic say all were not dead. That in Adam all did not die. But the Bible says, in Adam all die, even so in Christ are all made alive. Friend, the Jesus' death was this. Now the hyper-Calvinists, the ultra-Calvinists will say, no, if you say that Jesus' death was for all and all don't get saved, then that makes his death ineffectual. It means he's not sovereign. Well, I want to ask you a question. When God fed the children of Israel with manna in the wilderness, and was eaten, you think some of it lay on the ground, didn't get picked up? Of course. Does that mean that God didn't do it, or God was not showing love and mercy just because some manna was not taken? If God offers his love and his love is not received, that doesn't mean God has failed. It means man has failed. God is love. Now here's the next thing they believe. Limited atonement. That Jesus only died for some. He didn't die for all. I reject that because of these scriptures that are so clear and so plain. He is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Then the last one, irresistible grace. That you're going to get saved no matter what. If you're elect, God's going to catch you, God's going to zap you, and you're going to be saved. That you cannot resist the Holy Spirit of God. Well, you turn to Acts chapter 7 for a moment and look with me. Here is Stephen, who is being stoned, I'll tell you why he got stoned, because of the message he preached. And he says to them in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you." Now tell me that the Holy Spirit can't be resisted. Stephen said he could. "You do always resist the Holy Ghost." Sure, the Holy Spirit can be resisted. Remember Jesus said, and the scripture we read to you from Matthew 23, verse 37, "I would, but ye would not." I tell you, there's a classic passage over in Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1 with me for just a moment. And I think that makes it about as clear as any passage, beginning in verse 22. God is speaking. And he says, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. And I will mock when your fear cometh." Hey, isn't this plain, folks, that he can be resisted? Going down to verse 27. "When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, and I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, they despised my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and he shall be quiet from fear of evil." It's so clear that God speaks, but God gives man the right to say no. This is not irresistible grace. Suppose one of you girls has a boy, friend, and he begins to pour the sugar in your ear and tell you how much he loves you, but you don't like him. But he says, "I love you." And then you get a little nervous, and you kind of want to get rid of him, but he keeps following you, and he says, "I love you. I love you very much." You say, "Well, fine, but..." No, he says, "I really love you." "Well, so long." No, listen, "I love you so much, I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to make you love me." "I am going to make you love me." Now, friend, coerced love is a contradiction in terms. There's no such thing as forced love. No. The idea that God has some irresistible grace, something that you say, "Well, I don't want to be saved." "Well, you're going to be saved. You're going to be saved. I am going to make you love me." No. That's ridiculous. That's not love at all. I mean, you become a robot. That's not love. God gives us the privilege of saying no so we can have the delight of saying yes to Him. But they call this irresistible grace. Now, if God's Holy Spirit is irresistible, would you explain to me what the unpardonable sin is? Explain what the unpardonable sin is. You see, the Lord speaks of the unpardonable sin. You might turn to Matthew 12 for a moment and look at it for just a moment. Beginning verse 22, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? Why, Jesus is saying, I'm not in collusion with the devil, I'm in collision with him. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, and by the way, the word Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Now the point is, God was speaking, and the Lord had done a miracle, and the Holy Spirit was working. But then Jesus goes on to say in verse 31, I'll fast forward, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, that's the most extraneous passage of Scripture I've ever seen, if people can't be forgiven anyway. I mean, if they're not part of the elect. I mean, what is the sense of that? I mean, what difference would it make if a person blasphemed the Holy Ghost or whether he didn't if he's not of the elect? It makes absolutely no difference whatsoever. I mean, there's no rhyme, no reason, no nothing to that. The so-called unpardonable sin doesn't make any sense at all if that's what it's all about. Now, the last is the peace, the perseverance of the saints. I believe in the eternal security of the believer, just as I believe in election, foreordination, and predestination. But I really don't believe it's even the perseverance of the saints. I believe it's the perseverance of the Spirit. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The hyper-Calvinist says this. He says, if you claim to be a saint and at the end of your life have a spiritual blowout, you're going to hell because you did not persevere. They believe only the elect persevere. So those who do not elect don't persevere. This sounds so much like Arminianism, it's crazy. But that's what they believe, and they will tell you this. You know, if at the end, if you have a spiritual blowout, if you fail, you do this or that, then you just weren't one of the elect, and so you didn't persevere. But old friend, if it's the perseverance of the Spirit, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it. And so really, I take all 5 points of TULIP in its extreme form, and I just reject that. Now, let me just say a few words in conclusion, and then we'll ask some questions and look at some other scriptures that seem to teach contrary to what we have said. I want to say that God is sovereign. You agree to that? A sovereign is a king. He's king. You didn't vote him in, you won't vote him out. God is sovereign. Election and predestination are biblical. Election is based on foreknowledge. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me just a moment. Now look in verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, now watch this, according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now God lives in eternity. We live in time. Don't get the idea that eternity is just a whole lot more time. We get that sometimes, like when we sing songs like Amazing Grace. We've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, with no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's just poetry. That's not Bible. Friend, when you get up in eternity, time is irrelevant. It does not pertain. Now, you know, we say God's sovereign, but there's some things God can't do. For example, God can't lie. Isn't that true? He cannot lie. There's something else God can't do. God can't learn anything. God can't learn anything. How could God learn anything? He knows it all. God knows the beginning, and he knows the end. He knows the middle. He knows it all. He sees it all. I mean, if God were to learn something, he would not be omniscient. God knew I was going to scratch my ear. He knew that before the world came in. He knew I was going to scratch the rug. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? God is God. He knows the beginning from the end. Yet God gave you a will. And God has already known what you're going to do with that will. And because God knows what you do with that will, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, because God knows it doesn't mean God caused it. There's a man named Halley who studied about a comet, and he knew exactly when the comet was going to appear. Now, knowing when the comet was going to appear didn't mean that he made it appear. Halley's comet just appeared right on time because he had foreknowledge that the comet would appear. And God's foreknowledge of my salvation does not mean that God gives me irresistible grace and I'm a part of a special elect group that he did not die for the whole world. The order is foreknowledge, election, and predestination. Election looks backward to foreknowledge. Predestination looks forward to destiny. You see, God saw a street-fighting teenage boy in West Palm Beach. That's me. 15-year-old kid. Been getting in a lot of trouble, skipping school, getting in fights. Telling lies, cheating, using bad language. God saw that boy repenting of his sin. He said, that's one of my elect. God saw him trusting Jesus. He said, he's one of my elect. And he's going to be like Jesus. It's predestined. Whom he foreknew, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, you say, well, Pastor, why did you take all the time to come up here? And by the way, let me just say this about this thing. If you take this kind of doctrine and tell some people, I mean, this hyper-Calvinism, it'll make infidels out of them. It'll cause them to turn against God altogether. I'll tell you why. Think about little babies that die. How many babies die in the world today? Think about the little babies that are aborted every year, 1.5 million. Well, let me ask you a question. Are the little babies that die that are not part of the elect, do they go to hell? Do they go to hell, those little babies? They didn't know their name. They never did any good or evil. Some of them never even got born. I have a little baby boy in heaven. I'm sure he's there. Listen, I couldn't be sure if I thought, well, he might not be one of the elect. Well, you say, well, Adrian, maybe your little boy's not in heaven. Maybe he wasn't one of the elect. I don't want to serve a God letting my little baby who never knew his name die and fry. You think I believe that? Well, you say, Mother, all the little babies that die are elect. It will stultify evangelism and missions. The reason why I began this thing by reading the Great Commission that says we're to take the gospel to every creature. You live in Memphis, Tennessee. You get a Bible in every department store, almost. Church on every other corner. You heard the gospel. I've just come back from India. Are you just going to say God bunched all the elect up over here? It's geographical? Is that what you're going to say? Friend, you think about it. I mean, let your mind begin to work on that thing. And see what that will do to your reasoning. If I believed that people are, it's already settled whether they're going to heaven or hell and there's nothing we could do about it, I wouldn't have gone to India. Very frankly, it was a painful trip. Turn to 2 Timothy here just for a moment. Chapter 2. Look in verses 9 and 10. By the way, few people ever suffered as the Apostle Paul suffered. And notice what he says. He says, therefore I endure all things. And you know some of the things he endured? He was in prison. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was left for dead. He was shipwrecked. Now watch this. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also... that they may also obtain the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. For the elect's sake, that they may obtain salvation. Hey, Paul, if they're going to be saved anyway, why don't you just go fishing? I mean, why the shipwreck? Why the beating? Why the flogging? Why the jail? Why the prison? They're going to be saved anyway. Paul said, I do it for the elect's sake, that they might be saved, they might obtain salvation. Now, I know some people who are hyper-Calvinists who are soul winners. And I know some people who believe, as I believe, who are not soul winners. But I'm going to tell you something else. As a class, the five-pointers are not red-hot soul winners. They're proselytizers. They move in on people that have been won to Jesus in evangelistic service. And by the way, you'll be surprised how many more get elected in a red-hot evangelistic service. I said that in a Bible conference one time, and a man wrote me a letter and said, you ought to know better than that. You ought to know that's not when they're elected. I said, of course I know better than that. I said, you don't understand tongue-in-cheek language when you hear it. What I'm saying is this, that when we have a passion for souls, we're going to get people saved. And Paul said, I endure all of these things for the elect's sake. Turn to the book of Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 33. Am I boring you? Okay. Can't do anything about it anyway. You can leave, I guess. Look in verse 8. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Now, wait a minute. If he can't go to heaven anyway, how could I be guilty? How could his blood be on my hands just because I didn't warn him? He didn't have a chance to go anyway. The verse doesn't make sense. How could there be an unpardonable sin? It just doesn't make sense. What about the little babies that die? You see, the logical conclusion of this five-point Calvinism is fatalism. Now, I'm not saying there are no five-point Calvinists who are not soul winners. I know some fine ones who are. I know some fine evangelists who are. I'm talking about as a class. I'm talking about as a class. You will find the smug, satisfied, the elite, the wine and cheese theologian. He likes that. Find the man with a passion for souls. Find the people who are pushing back the frontiers of evangelism. Find the people with a hot heart. Find the people in the inner city sharing Jesus. And you're going to find those same people that have the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul, says, "This I do for the elect's sake, that they might obtain salvation." And they say, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Well, Adrian, wind it up. Let me give you a verse. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's a verse that these people love to use, so let's look at it. Beginning verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." Well, that looks pretty clear cut, doesn't it? It's like some people just chosen for salvation. Again, classic. Not finishing a verse. Not reading the entire verse. "God hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." The ones that are chosen for salvation, the ones that the Holy Spirit of God convicts, and they believe the truth. You see, it's 180 degrees. It's not that they believe because they're chosen, but they are chosen through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 180 degrees from what people try to twist those verses to mean. Classic verses, of course, are in Romans 9. Turn to Romans 9 for just a moment. Again in verse, jump in here. Let's talk a little bit about Isaac, Jacob, and Isaac and Esau. Well, let's begin in verse 10. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And somebody says, there it is. Election. They're in the womb. Neither one of them has done a thing. God said he's going to save Jacob. He's going to damn Esau. I didn't read that there. It says nothing there at all about salvation. It says that the elder will serve the younger. How do you spell salvation? S-E-R-V-E? It doesn't mention salvation there at all. If you will read this passage of Scripture, God is talking about his dealing with the nation Israel. And this is national, not personal. He's not talking about personal salvation here. And I defy you to show me where it mentions personal salvation, heaven or hell here. It does not. It mentions exactly as it happened that the birthright came to the younger. Esau, the mountains of Edom and so forth, became subservient. Israel. Well, you say, what about that part where it says there, as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated? Well, when did he say that? He didn't say that before the twins were born. He said that 1,300 years later. That's a quote from the book of Malachi. That shows where God laid waste the mountains of Esau, of Edom. because of the sin of these people. And when the Bible says that God hated, even there it doesn't mean that God hates. Well, we use the word hate when we say, I hate you. Jesus said, if any man come after me and hate not father and mother, house and land, and all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. It means to prefer one against the other. And God deals with the nations of the world. The Jews are God's chosen people. Listen, he's talking here about nations. Read the whole thing. Paul is explaining the nation Israel. Well, I've gone enough. Let's ask some questions. Yes, sir. Hey, Brian. What verse are you reading? No, you're not. I know. I say you're not reading a verse. Well, because there are a lot of theologians who believe that. I'm one who doesn't. I could get theologians who would say that this is speaking of personal and not national, and that he could say that, and I could say no, it's speaking of national, not personal, and you could just read it and make up your own mind. But even if you did that, you see, how do you interpret the Bible? It's just like you take the Church of Christ to believe in baptismal regeneration, and they say that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, where do they get that? Well, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Well, the Greek preposition for, eis, means because of or with reference to, or in order to. So it could mean be baptized in order to have your sins remitted, or be baptized because your sins are remitted. Well, which one should we believe? Well, I would suggest that you, if it can be interpreted both ways, interpret it in the way that fits the rest of the Bible, right? If you got a choice. If you're walking down the road and you pick up a piece of green glass, do you hold that glass up and say the world is green? Or do you put that glass in the sunlight and say the glass is green? Now, how would I look at Romans 9? Do you remember all those other scriptures that we looked at tonight? Do you remember all of those? Would I take all those and cast them aside and look at a verse and say, this is what all the rest of those mean, or they don't have any meaning? No. That's the reason that the Bible, no scripture is of any private interpretation. It's all part of one seamless garment. But read this ninth chapter. Look at how it begins. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. For I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. He's talking about the nation Israel. It's a national thing. It's very obvious that that's what he's talking about. And when he says Esau and Jacob, he's not talking about two individuals here. When he says Esau have I loved and Jacob have I hated, man, Esau and Jacob were dead and gone when that was quoted in the book of Malachi. When the Bible says Israel, do you think it means the man Israel or the nation Israel? You see, God, when he says Israel, he's speaking here of a people. It's a national thing. Good question. But I'm saying, hey, everybody's got to have to make up their own mind, ultimately. That's one good thing about, you know, God gives us a will, and God gives us a choice, and God gives us a brain, and we have to listen. Another question. And you know, I don't want to be too horsey with questions. If I was too horsey, forgive me. Yes, sir. just read the Bible to him, where the Bible says, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. He wants to be saved. Let me tell you, people have been racing their theological motors to find out who the elect are. I can settle it in 3 seconds. You ready for this? Wisdom of the ages. The elect are the whosoever will. Those are the elect. There was a man named Harry Ironside. He used to pastor a church in Moody, in Chicago, the Moody Church. Harry A. Ironside, a very wise man. And here's the way he described it. He said, here's a man, he's walking down a hallway, and he sees a door, and it says, whosoever will may enter here. So he decides, I'll go in there. And he goes in, and he comes to a gorgeous banquet table. I mean, it is laden with food. And he walks over and looks, and there is a card with his name on it, set right on that table. There's a place prepared for him. And they knew he was coming. Even before he got there. Kind of twilight zone. He walked in there, and he just decided of his own free will to go in there. And there it is. He sits down. He said, where was that door I came in? And this time he looks on the other side of the door, and rather than saying, whosoever will may enter, it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. That's where it is. You say, well, I don't understand that, Pastor. Neither do I. Aren't you glad we have a God we don't understand? I mean, the Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The reason that we have difficulty with this, and folks, you're not the only group of college students who wrestle with this. The reason that we have difficulty with this is we're trying to see it through our own lens. We're trying to see it as God sees it. God is in another dimension. God sees the beginning from the end. And God doesn't take away your choice just because he knows your choice. If God were to back out and not know it, you'd make the same choice. God just simply knows it because he can't ever learn anything. And you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And again, election looks backward, forward. And, that God looks backward to foreknowledge and then predestination looks forward to destiny. We're predestined to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Another question. Now, here's the thing. I want you guys and gals to do this to help me. Because I give my heart to getting out the gospel, to bringing people to Jesus Christ. I don't know. It seems to me like that there's a lot of confusion. The people are getting off the trail of soul winning. The Bible says he that wins souls is wise. People are losing a burden for souls, and they're getting a little kickback and a little sophisticated and a little argumentative, a little intellectual. I'm not against intellectualism, but I'd rather be in heaven saying my ABCs than be in hell spouting philosophy. We need to get back to believing what the Bible says. Christ died for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you don't want to believe that kind of a theology, go to Calvary and look at Calvary for a while. And ask yourself, are you content to live a life of ease, sophistication, and smug intellectualism? I've been on the trail for souls as a pastor for 46 years. I've torn my heart out for souls, and I'm going to die telling every person I meet, come to Jesus. And I want you to do the same.